Thanks so much for joining us at Vive Church for our podcast. If you have a story to share about what God's doing in your life or how this ministry has blessed you, we'd love to hear from you. Send us an email at mystory@vivechurch.org. Enjoy today's message.
Man, it's great to have everyone here at all locations, San Francisco, San Jose, Palo Alto, online. How many people are ready for the Word of God today? You came hungry to eat. You're ready for some meat. I want to get straight into it. Ephesians, if we can go there together. This is where our series is centered around, our series called Church Confrontingly Human. And last week we opened up the series looking at Ephesians chapter 3, where we looked at Paul's theme of together, that God's plan and his purpose for the church is actually to do it through bringing people together. What he wants to get done, he wants to do it together, that we need to get it together as the church. And so for week two, I want to go to the first chapter of Ephesians and hopefully reveal yet another purpose of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this in verse 15. It says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." This is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. "I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who is rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray," verse 19, "that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty," everyone say same. "This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms." It's the same mighty power. There is no difference. There is no dilution. It is the same. "Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills everything, all things, everywhere with himself." I love how Ephesians just preaches itself. It's one of those books. How many people love Ephesians? How many people are getting blessed just by the scripture today? Me too. Well, today for the second installment in our series, Church, I have a sermon that I'm simply entitling Hope for Humanity. But that's my title. But for a subject, I want to tackle the idea or the notion or the question that I'm sure we've all asked ourselves at some point or another in our life, which is the question, why is life so hard? Has anybody ever asked that question? Has anybody ever wondered, why is life so hard? And I want this to be our subject for today as you kind of lean into God's word. I'm anticipating that you're going to be a vocal church, that you're going to be a responsive church, even though you lost an hour of sleep. It don't matter to you. It don't matter. Either way, you're ready, you're lit, you're hungry for the word of God. Amen. Well, why don't you tell seven people that as you get ready to take your seat, high five them and tell them there is a hope. High five them. There is a hope. There is a hope for you, Frederick. There is a hope. Thanks, worship team. Thank you. Man, how many people are excited for Vive Conference happening August this year? Vive Conference, there is a hope in San Francisco in the Regency Ballroom. It's going to be amazing. Make sure you register for that. How many people, quick question, I think they would know, and maybe I already know this, maybe this is a redundant question, but I think if we were to take a poll or a survey, and we would ask everybody, I think that we would get a high rate of people that would acknowledge that in life, you're the kind of person that has to learn the hard way in life. Do I have anybody like that here? Just quick show of hands, every campus, real quick. San Francisco, get involved, let's go. How many people have to learn the hard way? That's just what happens for you. And whilst I would say that's the majority of the people are playing the game today and they're responding in church, I would think when it comes to husbands, it's 100% of us. Because every husband would know, especially Ricklin apparently, every husband would know that you only forget your anniversary date one time. That's all. That's all. You'll never forget that again. Amen. Because you learn the hard way. In fact, I remember when my wife and I, who is in our San Jose campus today, what's up, babe? She's in our San Jose campus. And I remember when we first started dating, we had been in the friend zone for some time. So to get out of that zone was a victory. That was a victory, okay? Still my greatest feat of achievement this day. And got out of the friend zone. And I remember it was a Sunday night. We had been to church, which really is a great plug for church. Go to church, could find a husband. It happened. It happened for Kira. If God can do it for her, he can do it for you. Amen. It happened. And we were in church, and she had recently come off a mission trip to China. And it's amazing what God will do in your life and the blessings he will bring when you give your life to him. And I was her blessing. Amen. And so... And so she got back off the trip. I'm not lying. She got back off the trip, and we started to hang out because she had some gifts that she wanted to give to me that she got in China. And it was amazing. We went down to the beach, and it was after night church. We'd been to three services that day, and because we served Jesus. And then we got to the beach, and she was just giving me some gifts, and I thought, this is the moment. Like, this is, because she gave me a journal also. This is a little piece of information. This is how I knew the time was right. She gave me a journal to write down everything that happened each day that she would miss out on, because she didn't want to miss a minute of my life. So I exchanged the journal, and it had boring stuff in there, but regardless, I knew it was my moment, and I asked her if she wouldn't mind like being officially my girlfriend. Would you want a date? And she said yes, which was an exciting moment. I went home, woke up mom and dad, said, "Hey, Dad, not single anymore. You didn't think it would happen. Good night." Bam, close the door. The next day, I remember calling everybody. I was calling my buddies. I was telling the guys at work. I used all my prepaid SIM card, telling everybody that. Remember, how many people remember that day of prepaid and dial-up internet? You remember that? How hard it was to communicate back then and expensive. And I remember calling everybody, ran out of credit, but I didn't care. At least the world knew she was my girlfriend. That was Monday. I remember Tuesday, we had planned to go on a date. And so I called her up just to confirm the time and the location. And she just said, "Oh, are we still dating, are we?" I said, "Yeah, of course we're still dating. This is forever, huh?" You know, I said, yeah, we're still dating. Anyone freak her out? But I said, "Yeah, we're still dating. Why would you say that?" She's like, "Oh, just yesterday I thought you might have called." I called everyone but her. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you that there has not been a day since where Kira and I have not spoken on the phone, okay? I might be hard-headed, but at least I learn. And that's the benefit of learning the hard way, amen, that you actually learn. Maybe there's something we could learn about the church by looking back at the church and how the church began. The whole premise of this series, in fact, is to actually produce a deeper understanding of the church, not just its divine nature, but also its human component. And I find that most people actually have a particular idea of what the church should look like, what the church should be, what the church should do, given your particular upbringing in life. How many people know that people often have a perspective on what the church should be, do, and look like? Amen? Yeah. And whilst the church at large varies in different denominations and has different variations, the only correct style, according to the Bible, of what the church should do and be and look like is one that is effective in reaching the world and discipling people. Yeah. Whatever that interpretation looks like. For you, I guess. But for us, I think maybe we could actually take a little history lesson for a moment, and we could maybe get a perspective of the church by looking at its origin. Wouldn't that be a good idea? How many people would like to go on a little history field trip through the Bible, looking at the Acts and how the church began? Would you like that? If not, you're stuck. And so you're going with us regardless. And if you actually look at the book of Acts, you will see a detailed history, in fact, of how the church came about, how the church began, how it spread miraculously through the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we do know is this, we learned this in our Kingdom series, that the church, in fact, was Jesus' idea. He was the one who said it. He said in Matthew 16, upon this rock, I'll build my church. So Jesus conceived the idea of the church. Yet it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended, that the church actually began. And we see it in Acts where you have the disciples who were really previously afraid. They're hiding out. But now as the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they're out bold, preaching with power, preaching with conviction. People are getting saved. There's miracles as under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And in the early part of Acts, we see this, where thousands of Jews had actually gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And upon hearing the preaching of the disciples, many of them are actually added. They believed and were added to the community of faith. What we then see is we see the church grow rapidly. We see it expand daily, where through the ministry of the disciples, people were being added to the church. Then what we see is a shift. It's in Acts chapter 8 where a shift takes place, where no longer is it just about people being added daily to the community of faith, the church, but now there is persecution on the church. That's what we see. In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. It says, Saul was one of the witnesses and he agreed completely to the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Because of the pressure and because of the persecution that was coming upon the church was now forced out of the city. They couldn't meet anymore together. There was too much pressure. People were getting killed. People are getting stoned. People are dying for this thing. And so now the pressure is forcing them out. But check out verse 4. I like this. It says this in verse 4. But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is that the very hardship that drove the believers in the church out of Jerusalem was also the catalyst to seeing revival go throughout the whole world. God will use a hardship situation in your life. God will use pressure in your life to push you into a place where you can actually begin to take what God had for you into places where it hasn't been before. God can use the hardship. God can use the pressure. And it's at this point where we see specific characters begin to emerge and play vital roles in the advancement of the church. We have people like Philip. Philip who went to Samaria, took the gospel to Samaria, and in fact, Ethiopia through the baptism of an Ethiopian eunuch. We see that in Scripture. We've got people like Paul who, in Acts chapter 9, we see an incredible conversion, a miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. And Paul actually really takes the whole gospel to the Gentiles into a whole new level, in fact. He takes it to a whole greater spread of influence. And it's from this point in Acts where we begin to track with the Apostle Paul as he preaches and plants churches all over the place. Paul, who has great success, but as much success as Paul seems to have, it only seems to be matched by the level of his suffering. Have you noticed that? Yeah, Paul has great success. Yeah, Paul plants a lot of churches. But Paul also experiences a whole lot of peril, pain, and near-death experiences when preaching the message of Jesus. And in many ways, this is actually what can be confusing in our life. Would you agree? To know that Jesus calls us to build the church. The church was his idea. And Jesus is powerful. So why is it then that I find so much hardship in building the church? Well, maybe I can decentralize it from the church, because maybe you really don't know if you're actually building the church or not. But maybe we could just talk about it in life, because regardless of whether it's church or life, Jesus is still powerful. We know this, but yet why is life so hard? If I'm a follower of Jesus, then I would have kind of expected that maybe some of that power would be applied to this life. And maybe that's a loaded question. Why is life so hard? Because I know that there's varying degrees of hardship, even represented in this room. Yeah. I know for a new mom, a stay-at-home mom with a newborn, just getting through the day can be hard. Yeah. I know for dads in here, the pressure to provide can be hard. I know for some of our college students, simply getting up in the morning is hard. There are varying degrees of hardships that we face, yet still I think we all at one point in our life have asked, whether it's reluctantly or intentionally, why is life so hard? Why is doing what God's called us to do so difficult? I wonder, and maybe could it be, that the hardships we face, I wonder if they play a significant part in God's plan for humanity. The question, in many ways, actually frames the theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we read this. We saw that Paul introduces a key concept to revealing God's purpose with the church. He says this, verse 18, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called. Paul really wants the church to understand something. He really wants the church to know something. There's something he wants the church to make sure that they comprehend. And what he's praying is that God would illuminate something really clearly to the church, that he would illuminate the fact that they have a confident hope if you're called. If God's called you, he's also equipped you. If God's called you in this life, if God's purposed you in this life, then he's also given you some things. And what he makes clear is he's like, I want you to know the confident hope for those that he's called. What Paul doesn't do is he doesn't write to the church and ignore the real issues. We don't get that from Paul. He doesn't write a whole book, a whole letter on the blessings and the favor of walking with Jesus. He doesn't give him a recital each night to say, just claiming the blessings, Lord. He doesn't do that. Paul writes into real specific issues, and he wants to make sure that the church knows that amongst the burdens of this life, there is a major benefit to walking with Christ. Life's hard, Paul makes that clear. But I don't want you just to know about the hardships. Let me know. I want you to know about the confident hope in his calling. Now, I have to be careful because, I want to make sure that I'm not getting this mixed up. You know, I want to make sure that when we talk about hope, we're not talking about your hope for a promotion. We're not watering it down to your hope for a football team or for the guys in here after I just spoke before, hope for a girlfriend. I don't want to, like, water it down to that. I'm talking about real-life hope. That's what Paul's talking about. Hope in hopeless situations. Hope in real situations in life where you don't know what to do. That's what Paul's talking about, the kind of hope that as the church we have to offer. I mean, that's what we're doing in August this year. Wow. Setting up revival, right. Broadcasting a message, there is a hope. So I wonder if maybe it'd be helpful to know what kind of hope it is that we have to offer. How many people would like to know what kind of hope we have as the church, that if we're going to go around dealing hope, if we're going to go around like serving hope, if we're going to be in back alleys and all that kind of way, just dealing out some hope, what kind of hope do we have on offer? How many people would like to know that? So I want to do something, and I know I'm going to need to get you involved today in this sermon, and I know the best way to get you involved is to get your pen writing so your head's engaged and your heart's engaged. So I'm going to give you three elements to the hope that we have that will help you articulate and define what kind of hope the church has to offer. So you need to go ahead and get out a notepad. You need to get a device. You need to use your neighbor's hand, whatever it is that you need to write on. Get something out. Come on, San Francisco. Come on, San Jose. We're going to all do this as one church, all our locations together. We're going to be note takers in this church. Amen. We're all going to heaven. Amen. All right. The first thing I want you to write down, and you can write this under the heading Hope for Humanity. Would you go ahead and write down, there is a hope that is hidden. There is a hope that is hidden. How many people would agree that what God does in your life is not always obvious? Yes. Well, maybe I could put it this way. The way God works in your life is not always obvious. Sometimes it seems, if we were to consider our circumstances, that maybe God isn't working in our life. If we just look on the surface or we look at the conditions around our life, sometimes it can be a question, God, are you actually working in my life? But God doesn't always work on the surface. In fact, what I've discovered in my life is that God often works behind the scenes. That God doesn't let us walk by what's seen. In fact, that's in fact what Jesus is trying to establish in our life, not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. Because if I walk by sight, I'm going to be all over the place. When things are good, then God's good. When things are bad, God must be bad. But God doesn't want me to walk by what I see. He wants me to walk by what He says. Oh my gosh. He doesn't want me to walk in my life by what I see around my life. He wants me to walk my life at the pace of what God says over my life and what He speaks into my life, that every word of God will actually be the path that I walk on. I'm trying to get a church happy. I'm trying to preach you happy. Come on, San Jose. Come on, but my wife's there. She's going to be preaching me down. I know that. But God doesn't want us to walk by sight. He wants us to walk by faith. And God will certainly hide things in your life. Certainly. God's good at hiding things. But God hides things always in a manner where they can be found. Did you know this? God will hide things. In fact, in the Bible, He says, seek and you will find. I remember when my daughters were little, real little, not anymore. We don't play this as much anymore because they're a bit grown now. But when we were little, the favorite game we used to play was hide and seek. We used to play this. And it's different objective to the game of hide and seek when you're a dad compared to when you're a teenager and playing with your buddies, you know what I mean? Like as a teenager, you're hiding without being found. You know, you're digging trenches, you're covering yourself, you're breathing through a straw, you know, and you're undetectable, you know, camouflage, that kind of stuff. As a dad, my objective is not to hide so long that my kids are crying, wondering, where's daddy? He's gone. No. The objective of a father in hide and seek is to be found. So I'm hiding with a pillow over my face. You know, I'm hiding behind the fridge with my leg out. You know, I want to be found. And that's the same with our Heavenly Father, that He sets up things in our life that if we simply seek, He's like, just look and you're going to find. Yeah, there's some things that are hidden, but maybe you need to dig a little bit. Maybe you need to pull back some things. Maybe you need to get off the couch, open the Word of God, and as you look, you are surely going to find. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Seek and you will find. Colossians 3:3 tells us that, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not seen on the surface. It's not always seen by others. It's not always seen by people in your life and parents. But God says, come on, it's hidden. You have to come and find it. Come and discover it. Let me reveal it to you. God's plan is that we would find our hope in Him. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 32:7. It says, for you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. You are my hiding place. How many people like the fact that we have a person and a place that we can run to when times get tough? That we have somebody that will hide us, that will shelter us, that we don't have to face everything on our own. That God says, let me be your hiding place. Let me be your strong tower, your safe refuge. I'm telling some people today that have wondered how they've been doing life on their own, that God wants to be your hiding place. He wants you to come to Him. Come on, can we give it up for Jesus, our hiding place? Our hiding place. I like this because this is where my hope is found. It's hidden in Him. It's hidden in that place. It's a hope that's not on the surface. It's a hope that's not based in my emotions. This is handy because your emotions will betray you. This means I have a hope even when I'm not healthy. This means I have a hope even when I'm not happy. This means I got a hope that's steadfast, a hope that I can anchor to, a hope that has got me. A hope. It's a hope that is deep within us. I like what Romans 8:24 says, and this is why it tells us this way. Paul says, for in this hope we were saved, but a hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes in what they already have? A hope that is seen is no hope at all. Look at your neighbor real quick in the eye and say, I have a hope that's hidden. You can't see it, but it's there. It's hidden. It's hidden. The next thing I want you to write down, come on, San Jose, there is a hope we can hold. There is a hope we can hold. This hope that we have is a tangible hope. This hope that we have is a substantial hope. I like what Peter says. Peter says it's a living hope. James calls it a tested hope. The author of Hebrews calls it a trustworthy anchor for our soul. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." This kind of hope that you have is the kind of hope that you can take a hold on in times when life's stormy, when winds are blowing, when the waves are crashing. God has given us a hope that we can firmly hold on to, that something that we can get a grip on, that we can grab onto and get a grip. Everyone needs to get a grip. In fact, I follow an Instagram account, and one of the Instagram accounts I follow, I love this one. It's a sporting account. And they show different highlights and different features and crazy sporting things. But recently, haven't had much fun with it because there's this trend that they've been playing this thing. And I don't advocate this at all. I'm just warning you. I'm not advocating this at all because it freaks me out. And they're playing this clips of like teenagers. I think they're teenagers. But this trend of hanging off buildings. You know, no support system. Anybody seen that? You know what I'm talking about? Where they're literally death-defying. They're hanging off and like, hey, like posing for the camera. And I can't handle it. Like, I don't know if it's a heights thing or what, but I can't handle this. And I just have to scroll through. And the reason I can't handle it, because I know how poor my grip is. I know I wouldn't be able to hold on. And I'm thinking, man, just get off. Get up that thing. You know, the whole thing. I'm trying to watch it. I'm trying to resist. And I don't advocate this. And if you're in Vibe Youth, I'm trying to tell you don't do that. If you don't value your life, we do. Okay? So stay with us. But I don't like it because I know how poor my grip is. I know how much I can't hold on. And it reminded me that this is actually how the hold of hope is in our life. Because there's seasons where we can't hold on. There are seasons where my grip isn't strong enough. There are seasons I go through storms where I can't seem to hold on. But the hope that we have is a hope that holds on to us. Even when I can't hold on, God says, I got you. Don't worry. You know, it's not about your strength. It's not about your ability to hold on. My hope is called the grip of grace that's holding tightly onto you. It shows us in Philippians chapter 3, it says this, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." God says, come on, grab onto me because I've already got a hold of you. I got a hold of you. Is this helping anybody today? A hope that we can hold. A hope that's got a hold of us. This is the kind of hope that we have in our life in different seasons where storms rage, where I don't even feel strong enough. I'm so glad that hope has a hold of me. Everyone say, hope has a hold. The next thing I want you to write down, and this is really what I want to focus on the most, is there is a hope in hardship. Could you write that down? There is a hope in hardship. Paul is talking about the kind of hope that we have in hard situations. He calls it a confident hope for those he has called. And when I think about this, I certainly think that the early church, if we consider the history of the church, the thing that we're a part of and continuing to grow today and be a part of since Jesus conceived the idea, when we think about the context, though, of the early church, I think we would all be in agreement that the church certainly faced hardship. Could we agree? Can I get some affirmation in this church? Can I get some involvement from the back row? That you would agree that the early church certainly faced some hardship. The Apostle Paul, we also see, knew hardship. I mean, if we think about it, surely it had to be hard to kind of be a believer back in those days. Surely it wasn't just the threat of discrimination, but the threat of death that they had to deal with. I mean, let's consider this for a moment. It had to be hard to get around and preach the gospel walking by foot and sailing rough seas. It had to be hard to be under the constant threat of danger from the Roman officials. It had to be hard for the disciples to wait 3 days after Christ was crucified to see if his plan would actually come to pass. It had to be hard for Abraham at 100 years old to believe he could still have a son. I mean, it had to be hard for Job not to curse out God when all hope was lost. It had to be hard for Noah to build a boat when there was no body of water. It had to be hard for Joshua to walk around 7 times silently, wondering and hoping that God is working while they're walking. It had to be hard when we look at the context of the Bible, we can only admit that it had to be hard. It had to be hard. It had to be hard to face all kinds of things and to face off with giants and to face off with opposition that far outweighs you and outnumbers you. It had to be hard to do what God calls you to do. I wonder if the fact that we're human means that life's going to be hard. Can I be controversial for a moment? I don't need your permission. I'm going to anyway. There is a hope, I believe, that can only be learnt the hard way. I used to, growing up, I used to listen to one of the greatest bands ever called DC Talk. Anybody heard of DC Talk? For all those who haven't been saved for 10 years or longer, then you won't know what I'm talking about. But there used to be this band, the original white rap is what I call it, and DC Talk. And some people looking really confused right now, just go with me. They were amazing, and they formed much of my theology, actually, growing up. And thank God for them. But they had one song called Learn the Hard Way. It's called The Hard Way. And the main line of the song is, I had to learn the hard way. And it kind of makes me wonder if real hope actually has to be learned the hard way. But maybe the only way we actually really discover hope is actually the hard way. This is certainly what we see through God's word when the people of God had to have their hope tested in hard situations. I mean, can we consider Moses for a moment? Moses, one of God's servants, I don't know if you know this story. I'm going to presume you don't, so I'm going to go ahead and tell you anyway, that God gives Moses this great command and says, Moses, I'm going to use you as my spokesperson to get my people out of captivity. He said, I've heard their cries, and I'm going to bring them out into freedom. I'm going to bring them into a promised land. But Moses, I need you to go on my behalf. Moses says, God, I ain't your guy. It's not me. And he begins to list to God all the inadequacies and the reasons why God shouldn't use him. But then God kind of disqualifies every excuse, even to the point where Moses said, yeah, but I can't speak. And God says, well, I'm going to send someone with you who will speak for you. You just have to turn up. And so we see in Exodus, in fact, Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, where God sends Moses to Pharaoh. And it says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you. Your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. Now I think that this is a pretty difficult task that God asks Moses to do. But as if it wasn't difficult enough, check out what it says next in verse 3. It says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Why did God go and make it harder? Anybody ever wonder that? Like, as if the task wasn't hard enough, as if the task wasn't already difficult, now God goes and makes it harder. He says, oh, just to add something to the little fuel to the fire, Moses, I'm gonna like shut Pharaoh's ears. So no matter what you say, he's not gonna listen. Yeah. Off you go. And what I think is incredible is that the miracle is that Moses actually gets the people out of there. And it makes me wonder, God, why'd you make it hard? God, why did you have to harden Pharaoh's heart? And it may be because if Moses showed up to Pharaoh and simply said, hey, Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh agreed, Moses would have thought pretty highly of himself. Moses would have thought, man, I'm the man. I got this. What else you want me to do, God? But because he made it hard, Moses had to get to a place where he realizes, this must be God. This couldn't be me. He wouldn't listen to me. But yet God still prevailed. I think it's fascinating because even when they get out of the hard situation of Egypt, they come up against the Red Sea. What was hard is now impossible, because God wants to keep taking you into hard places to prove the power of God, that you could actually trust him, that you can walk with him, that you can see his power at work in your life. I've been through some hard stuff. We've all been through hard stuff. I, in fact, remember that I was just talking to someone the other day about this, that when we were youth pastors, there was a season where we were youth pastors, but we were getting paid like we were youth. You know what I mean? That's how it works when you're in youth ministry. And it was confusing and confronting a lot of the time because we were still kind of trying to live like a family and kind of exist as a family, but still living on a really volunteer wage in many ways. And it was confusing at the time, and we had some real conversations with God where we would say, hey, God, we're working for you. So where's your provision? How many people know that God can handle real talk? And we had some real conversation because we were really confused, knowing that we're sacrificing and we're giving and we're wondering, why God? And at the time, it didn't make a lot of sense. But there's been so many times since where we've been able to empathize with people in real need because of the season that we were in. That we weren't removed from the real pain and the uncertainty that comes with financial pressure. And also to know that if we couldn't kind of trust God in that season, then there, when there was some safety nets, that when we were out planting a church with no safety net, there was no way that we'd be able to trust God. And what I learned in that season was something invaluable. I learned that if I never face situations that are beyond me, I'll never learn to put my hope in anyone but me. Oh man, I know San Francisco receiving this. I might just preach into the camera for a minute. Let me repeat it for San Francisco because I know they love this kind of stuff. I learned in that season that if I never face a situation that's beyond me, then I never learn to put my hope in anyone but me. I keep trusting in myself. I keep relying in myself. But God wants to take me to a place that's far beyond me, that's far beyond what I can handle, far beyond what I can do, to a place where all I can do is trust in Him because it's beyond what I can do in my own strength. I'm trusting that your quietness means you're writing this down. It's the only way I can fathom this. Silence. You know, last year I had the privilege of actually spending some time sitting in a mentoring session with a pastor that I look up to and has had great success in ministry. And I was with a close group of pastors where we sat down and we got to hear from him. And he was speaking to us about some essentials for ministry, some essential things that you need in ministry from what he'd learned. And one of the things he said was essential for ministry was the ability to bounce back. He said, in ministry, you're going to face some setbacks, so you need to be able to bounce back. And he used an illustration of a bouncy ball, and it got me thinking that maybe this isn't just exclusive for ministry. Maybe this is indicative of life, that life has some setbacks, that life will have some knockbacks, that life will have some hardships. And in life, you need to learn how to actually bounce back from the setbacks and the knockbacks in life. Am I talking the right things to anybody? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And it got me thinking, and it got me understanding that there are things in our life that maybe just because we're human, life's going to be hard. Maybe it's indicative to humanity. Can I teach you something for a moment? We all know that soccer is the greatest game on planet Earth. We know that. Undisputed. It's also the most widely played game on planet Earth. Because the reason for that is because you don't really need much to play soccer. All you need is a ball. You don't even need goalposts. You can use like tin cans or a wall, and you can play. You don't even need a ball sometimes. You can just get a bunch of string together and you can play soccer. And it's a great game. It's the game we'll be playing in heaven. So if you want to brush up on your skills, go ahead. You're going to need them. But there's another great game called basketball.
Yes, there is.
I have any basketball players? I got three people that are excited about basketball. Now, basketball is a great game also, and I'm sure that some of you will be playing it in heaven also, but what I want to let you know about basketball is why basketball isn't as widely played as soccer is because you need some extra things. You need some hoops. You can't really play basketball on the grass. You can't really play basketball on the beach. Because an essential element to playing basketball is the bounce. Would you agree? That you need the bounce in basketball. You need to bounce. If you don't bounce, you're not playing basketball. That's netball, I think. But you need to have a bounce in basketball. And I remember when I was in school, this is what I want to teach you, because I wasn't very good at physics in school, but my science teacher figured out something. He knew that if he wanted us to learn something about science, he needs to connect it with sports. And he did. He was amazing. And he had us do this experiment where we would get in the gym and we got the basketball and we had to do the understanding about what kind of energy is in basketball. And he taught us two types of energy. Okay, are you ready to learn? You came to church to learn from the Spirit, but you're going to learn science, okay? And I got to be careful because I know there's some Stanford graduates in here, so I'm just going to go ahead and do my best. Please do not write me emails and correct my understanding of science, okay? But from layman's terms, I know there's two types of energy. First is kinetic energy. Am I right so far? I'm just getting some nods, okay? Kinetic energy, which comes from motion. The force in which I throw the ball or I push the ball determines the amount of kinetic energy that comes from the motion. The other kind of energy is potential energy. I can't talk about potential energy. That the potential energy is in the object. The ball itself holds some potential energy, but not just the ball, but also the surface on which the ball bounces also holds some potential. I can bounce this on the sand and it's going to have limited effect. But when I bounce it on a court or I bounce it on some concrete, it's amazing the bounce back that I get. That because the surface is hard, I get a bounce. Because the surface is hard, there's a bounce back. And the harder the surface, the bigger the bounce. And sometimes some people need to help me understand what I'm trying to preach and help me preach that sometimes you've wondered, why is life hard? You look at the early church and you think, man, what they went through, it had to be hard. It had to be hard to be a believer in those days. It had to be hard to be under the constant threat of death. It had to be hard. And sometimes I wonder if it had to be hard in order for there to be a bounce, so that I can bounce back. And when I bounce back, the evidence of the hardship is what actually proves my hope. I wonder if it's the hardship that shows my hope. I wonder if the hardship is the very evidence in my life that I have a hope. That if I didn't have something hard, I wouldn't be able to prove that I have a hope. I wonder. I wonder. I wonder if it had to be hard. I wonder if the whole purpose is for this life to be hard. Because in the midst of the hardship is where I find hope. It might be where I find pain, or maybe it's where I find potential. Oh, let me talk about it. Let me preach. Come on, stand to your feet. Help me preach today. Get on your feet, San Jose, San Francisco. I'm going to preach this. Because sometimes we've wondered why we go through hardship. We've wondered, why is life so hard? Maybe it had to be hard. Maybe it had to be hard so that your setback and your knockback could produce a bounce back. Oh. That unless I've been at rock bottom, unless I've been down to the hard places, unless I know what it is to hit hardship and come back from it, then my life is not an example to anybody. Then my life has no hope on display. Then I would not, as Paul says, understand or comprehend as the church this confident hope in the calling with Christ, that no matter the hardship, that no matter the persecution, that no matter what I've been through in the hard situations, I have a hope that I hold on to. I found a hope. It was hidden. I couldn't see it on the surface. But when I got down to rock bottom, that's where I found my hope. It was hidden in Christ. Look at what Peter says. Peter said it was a living hope. He said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on to say this in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke about the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He's like, they're trying to understand why they would be prophesying about a Savior that would come, but in the same sentence talking about His suffering. It was really confusing to them to marry up the Savior and the suffering, because their understanding of a Savior comes in power, that a Savior just comes with boldness, a Savior just hits the scene and changes everything. But yet what was confusing to them was the fact that they were talking about a Savior in the same sentence as talking about His suffering, that the Savior would suffer. And they looked at Scripture carefully with the greatest care, trying to figure it out. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but You, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but You. When they spoke about a Savior that would come, and a Savior that would suffer, they realized that we would not have a Savior that was removed from our sufferings. That we would have a Savior who knows what we go through, who's been what we've been through, who's persecuted like we're persecuted. That He actually knew real hope, and He could offer real hope, because He's been to rock bottom. And on the third day, He rose from the grave. He had the greatest bounce back in history. He knew what it was to go through hardship. He knew what it was to hit hard surfaces, to be laid in a rocky grave, to have the stone rolled in. But He had a bounce back, and He was not set back, but His bounce back was ministering to us. And God says, man, the reason life is hard is so that your bounce back wouldn't just be for you, but that your bounce back and your hope might be on display for everybody else. The fact that you've been through hardship is the very thing that preaches to people. People don't connect with our successes as much as they connect with our struggles.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about Vive Church, for service times and locations, or if you'd like to support this ministry financially, visit us at vivechurch.org.